So we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning, and we're going to be going through that whole chapter and staying in that chapter for the lesson this morning. We've been going through 2 Corinthians as a year-long series. Something I do here is once a month, I'll just pick a book of the Bible or a section of the Bible to go through once a month through the year, just to give more focused attention on something that seems like it would be really helpful to spread out over a year and think about in that way. And so we're kind of in the middle of 2 Corinthians in some ways now. And I just want to remind briefly here of what's going on in the letter. Paul has obviously written a letter before to the church at Corinth. And now he's writing when things have changed in the church, some for the better, but then in other ways, seemingly for the worse. So turn to chapter 10. I want to take you on a little trip here, just to give some context of what's going on. In chapter 5, Paul is going to be talking a lot again about his own example and even his deeper motivations, his sense of purpose, and what is his purpose? What does he see his purpose as? What forms his purpose? And then his perspective, you know, how does he see people? How does he see his life? How does he see the gospel? He'll be kind of digging deeper into revealing some of those inner workings of his heart and mindset. Why is he doing this? Well, in chapter 10, verse 1, at the end of the letter, Paul begins to become more frank on an issue that he implies throughout the letter leading up to this point. So I just want to look at some verses here to kind of indicate again what's going on and why is Paul talking in such length about his heart, his attitude, his example. Chapter 10, verse 1, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, plead with you by the gentleness and forbearance of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but courageous toward you when absent. But I beg that when I am present, I need not act so courageously with the confidence that I consider to daringly use against some who consider us as if we walk according to the flesh." Look at verse 7. "You are looking at things as they are outwardly." And then look at verse 9, where he says, "I do not wish to seem as if I would terrify you by my letters, for they say," and this is a reference to the false teachers, the arrogant people in Corinth that he's really trying to address, "for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is weak and his words contemptible." The idea is they're slandering Paul and trying to get the Corinthians really to turn against Paul. So verse 12, "For we do not dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding." If you look at chapter 11, verse 2, he mentions, "I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that I might present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be corrupted from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit whom you did not receive," and that is a whole different attitude, a whole way of being, a whole way of behaving, a whole different way of behaving than what Paul exhibited among them, "or another Jesus whom we did not preach, or a different spirit which you did not receive, or a different gospel which you did not accept, you bear this beautifully." And if you go down even further in verse 12, Paul is going to bring up in this chapter, chapter 11, all the ways in which he suffers as kind of a what he refers to as a foolish way of boasting of his credentials, which would have been very different than the arrogant false teachers. He talks about why he's doing this, verse 12. "But what I am doing, I will continue to do, so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be found, just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." And if you go down further in verse 19 and 20, "For you, being so wise, are bearing the foolish gladly. For you bear it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. To my shame," and this is a sarcastic comment, "to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison." And so Paul is bringing up his example throughout this letter for two reasons. Number one, there are arrogant, prideful people in the church at Corinth. who are seducing the Corinthians to follow them, and not only follow them, but these prideful people to do this are trying to slander Paul and talk badly about him, and he references this many times in the letter. But ironically, kind of as this is going on, which is not good, there are some good things that have been happening in Corinth. He mentions in chapter 2 and chapter 7 that the Corinthians have repented of some egregious sins in the group. And he celebrates this. He encourages them in this. So what Paul is trying to do in this letter really are two things. He is trying to strengthen the humility involved in their repentance. And he is trying to seize on the opportunity of cultivating a humility that can continue to draw them closer to the Lord and equip them to continue on the path of their repentance. But then number two, so number one, he's trying to strengthen the humility involved in their repentance in that direction. But then number two, he's trying to equip them to be able to see through the arrogant people who are trying to seduce them and lead them and take advantage of them. And he does this by bringing attention to his own example. Now in chapter 12, in verse 19, he brings up one last thing about his references to his own example. And this is overlooked a lot of times. If you read general commentaries on Paul's letter to the Corinthians here, 2 Corinthians, what they'll say is, well, this is Paul defending his apostleship. Verse 19, all this time you think we are defending ourselves to you. As in, if you think I'm just defending myself, you're misunderstanding what the point is of why I've been doing this. We speak in Christ in the sight of God, and all things, beloved, are for your building up. You know, he's talking about his example in part because he's been forced into a corner where that's the only option he has to really reach the Corinthians in the condition they're in light of what they're tolerating and the particular issues going on. But I want you to think about the value of examples again. I've mentioned this again and again in this lesson. But I want to mention something personal to me recently. There's a brother I respect very dearly who preaches in New York City. And I like to listen to his sermons. Usually his approach to things I find very humble, very convicting, very encouraging. And in one of his lessons recently, he was making a point about how we can do nothing apart from the Lord. And just the way he talked about that, about our dependence on the Lord, how we can do nothing without him, what was very apparent in the way he talked about it is it wasn't just a preaching point. It wasn't just a sermon point. That he had invested himself very deeply in understanding what that meant for him. And again, it was obvious how he talked about it, that this is something he'd invested in prayer. This has completely changed his attitude about his relationship with the Lord, his attitude about things he does. And as he talked about that, it really convicted and humbled me, seeing his example. And I realized I need to invest more in that idea. And he mentioned that's how Jesus lived his life. Jesus said he could do nothing apart from the Father. And he said we can do nothing apart from him. And I've been trying to integrate that into my prayers. You know, there's something about good examples of seeing someone's godly example, someone you respect, where what you can see in their attitude is they have taken qualities of godliness further than you have. Not only further than you have, but in a way that you need to apply. Because again, having a relationship with Jesus, it's not just, well, that person is so much more mature and that's great for them, but I'm really fine with where I'm at. Godly examples are meant to inspire us. And again, there's something about an example in someone we respect, a good example, that has the power to inspire us to grow and change in a way that can't be accomplished in instruction alone. There's just a gentleness to the way that a good example inspires us that I think has a lot of power to help us move forward in our faith that a lot of other things don't have. And again, just to reemphasize how biblical that is, Jesus came as a person, not just a scroll to be read in synagogues, right? Jesus came to illustrate by example godly truths and the things that he taught. And I would argue things Jesus taught would have so much less power to stick and develop in our hearts if not for seeing the follow-through of his example in those things, especially more than anything, the example of how he endured suffering. So chapter 5. We're going to start with verses 1 through 10. As Paul is talking about his example in chapter 5, I just want to point you to verse 12 of chapter 5, where even though we kind of looked at these other things Paul has said to help us understand, he's really trying to address a problem. He's not just trying to defend his apostleship and prove himself to the Corinthians. If you look at verse 12, he says, "We are not commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart," right? So even in this chapter, he says, look, I am talking about my example here, but I'm not trying to show off. I'm not trying to impress you. I'm not trying to like list credentials for you. I'm trying to equip you to see through these bad examples you're tolerating as if they are the mature example of Christianity when they are actually opposed to the principles the cross stands for. Okay. So chapter 5, verses 1 through 10, Paul is really continuing some things that he ended chapter 4 with, and that's why I had Paul start in chapter 4, verse 16. Because in chapter 5, he starts with "for," as in this is building on what he's been saying. "For we know that if the earthly tent," which is our house, "is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight." He restates again here, we are of good courage, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed, that is, paid back for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So that is a summary of the first part of this chapter. As Paul is revealing his eternal ambition here. Paul's not living just for the present, and he's not even just hoping to get to heaven one day. But his purpose and perspective, really on a constant daily basis, was confidently set on his eternal dwelling with the Lord, and this motivated Paul to continuously seek to be pleasing to the Lord. And I just want to make it really clear again that this builds on the points in chapter 4. You know, in chapter 4, verse 8, he talked about how he's afflicted in every way, but he's not crushed. He's perplexed, not despairing, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus may be manifested in his mortal flesh. Chapter 4, verse 16, he talks about how he doesn't lose heart in this because this temporary, this light affliction right now is actually working to produce an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. Chapter 5 continues this idea. And so the idea is the gospel has transformed Paul's perspective of his present hardships most specifically. You know, how is Paul able to endure everything that he endures? How is he able to stay motivated when he deals with so many difficult things, not just physically, but he mentions throughout this letter things emotionally as well, along with the things that are physically pressing Paul. What did Paul's hardships cause him to focus on? When Paul struggled, when he suffered, in chapter 5 here, what did that push him to look towards? It pushed him to think more on his eternal dwelling in heaven. You know, when he's talking about this tension of this temporary tent, you know, the tent is our earthly body. He says, we know since, you know, Jesus was risen by God, then we know for a certainty that when this tent is torn down, we have a building from God. You know, tents are temporary and they are fragile. You know, biblically, when you see someone living in tents, the idea is they're wandering around, right? That's not meant to just be an established permanent dwelling place. I've been on camping trips and I've at some point in that trip really looked forward to being in my comfortable home once again. John, who's now in Indiana, along with Dan, when he was visiting America, John, Dan, and I, we went camping with the brethren in Hoboken at the Okefenokee Swamp north of Florida. And we had the smart idea that John, Dan, and I would actually just bring hammocks, not tents, and we would just sleep in our hammocks. You know, it's April, warm enough, right? Well, the first night we slept in our hammocks as we were camping out in Okefenokee Swamp, it got down to like 40 degrees, and none of us really slept at all that night. It was really, really miserable. Luckily, the next night, it was like 70 degrees at night, and we slept really solid that night. But the idea is we had something inadequate, right? And again, as far as who we are and how God designed us to be eternal, you know, these bodies can be broken down. They are designed to be temporary. You know, people in the world that don't believe in the gospel, they treat this life and this body like this is all that they have because they don't see the reality that God has prepared an eternal dwelling, a permanent building from God. So the idea is, again, that as Paul suffers, what that puts in view is a deeper sense of thankfulness and passion to understand the glory of the permanence he will have in heaven and the security he has in heaven. So he's willing to allow the tent to be torn down because of his confidence of the putting on of the eternal. So I want you to think. What do you think about present hardships? You know, Paul mentioned that he is groaning for this heavenly habitation. And this to me is very convicting. You know, teaching on 2 Corinthians has been really difficult because these are all very big ideas that someone with a lot of spiritual maturity was conveying to inspire a lot of thoughtfulness and change in the reader. And I've recognized that there's a lot of changes I need to be striving to make in my attitude here if I'm going to be teaching on these things, that I need to be holding myself responsible for them. Just the honest reality is I'm not groaning for my heavenly habitation like I see Paul doing here. And again, for Paul, this isn't just a teaching point, right? This isn't just a sermon subject that Paul is bringing up here. Paul is testifying to a reality of his attitude, something real about how he thinks about everything and everyone every day. This isn't something true about Paul just sometimes when he's with Christians or singing spiritual songs. This is at the core of what makes Paul the person that he is. The deeper you go into Paul, the more clear this becomes. And verse 5 again, this is something that he recognizes. God has prepared us for this very purpose by giving us the Spirit as a pledge. The idea is Paul is thinking about the same way, thinking about his life and his purpose the same way that God does. And that he has worked to align himself completely with the way that God wants him to think about his life. So finally, is my ambition aligned with Paul's ambition? You know, so number one, are you groaning for eternal life like Paul was? You know, again, not just that I hope I get to heaven someday, or yeah, I really want to be in heaven. But what Paul is conveying here is a deep sense of desperation, something that I think would have been really evident if you were around Paul, that he really was striving for eternity. And that wasn't just an idea to him. It wasn't just some passive comfort or a reality of something that comforts him, you know, sometimes. But again, this is something he is completely banking on and depending on. It's the reason why he's willing to suffer. But again, if you look a little later in verse 9, Paul's ambition because of this was also to be pleasing to the Lord. Have you thought about that? Not just doing what's right for the sake of what's right, which is good. And I think there's a lot of times where that's really what we need to do. Just do right because it is right. But it may be more mature to understand that what we do is pleasing to the Lord and that it has a relational impact on the Lord. You know, there's a lot of things I'm motivated to do for Eva Beth, my wife, because I recognize it pleases her. And that's motivating because I love and respect her. So when I notice that something pleases her, well, I'm probably going to want to do that again. I'm probably going to want to try to remember that, right? And so again, there's a nuance to this where there's things we'll be much more motivated to do and endure because of recognizing that Jesus is not just watching my life like someone watches TV, that my life matters to the Lord and that I can please him. I can impact him by doing what's right. So again, this calls us, I think, to a much more mature way of thinking that we have a very deep, very real connection with the Lord. Relationships that matter to us are relationships where there are very real interactions, where we recognize that there's a mutual impact in the relationship, that it's not just one-sided, that it's not just that one person cares about the relationship, but the other person is actually not nearly as invested. It doesn't matter as much to them. We need to learn to see that a relationship with the Lord is a two-sided, mutually working relationship. Now, in verse 10, this is where I would usually stop, right? Like, I'm thankful that I'm free to enjoy the idea of judgment, right? Because when Paul's talking about standing before the judgment seat, he's not terrified of the idea. He's been making it really clear that he feels a great sense of security, that he's longing to be there. He's actually looking forward to that day. But in verse 11, Paul takes it much further than that. So here he talks about the fear and the love of Christ and how this actually motivates a change in relationships. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11. So then, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So again, this isn't just Paul thinking about judgment for himself, but also thinking about it for others. But we have been made manifest to God, and I hope that we have been made manifest also in your consciences. We are not again commending ourselves to you, but are giving you an opportunity to boast of us, so that you will have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are out of our mind, it is for God. Or if we are of right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. All right, so what I have on the board here is that Paul's sense of purpose and his perspective, again, how he sees people, how he sees reality, it was all rooted in the unseen realities of the gospel. So again, back to verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. So in verse 11, how did that change Paul's perspective of people and the purpose of his relationship with people? You know, some of the most evangelistically motivated people I know are not preachers and Bible teachers. They have jobs. They interact with people at their work every day. And some of those people I've known who are most evangelistically passionate, who are not Bible teachers or preachers, do you know what motivated them? When they would look at their coworkers, when they would look at people on the street, when they would think about people in general, they would think about people as they would stand before God in judgment. And they would think, here I am, knowing the truth and knowing the importance of being saved. And everyone around me is going to stand before God. And if I don't do anything or say anything, they're all going to hell and I'm doing nothing about it. And I know that can be really convicting, and that can be a really hard pill to swallow, and it's easier to just not think about it and just enjoy life without even considering that everyone out there is also going to face God, not just us in this room. You know, verse 11, Paul did not just enjoy the benefit of receiving salvation. He took it further than that. And by the fear of the Lord, again, not just a fear for himself, but a fear for others, he worked to persuade men. Again, it's hard to imitate, but I think what Paul is appealing to us to is to at least admire the example and to at least respect that that is a landmark to be striving for in our faith, that we are all to become, in whatever way we can, ambassadors for Christ, for the reconciliation of God that'll bring up later. And then 12 and 13. You know, this is what Paul's living for. And Paul is all in, right? But the reality is, Paul's devotion to the Lord is easy to misunderstand. And the way that he makes his appeals and the way that he tries to help cultivate spiritual growth can also be easy to misunderstand. I want to reference this in a few ways. Number one is in Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Seemingly near the beginning of Jesus' ministry, it mentions that his relatives came to him when there was a crowd around him, and they wanted to seize him because they were saying, he's out of his mind. You know, it's like Jesus is all of a sudden on this ministry and he's doing all of these, you know, incredible things and all these people are following him. And his family, his relatives, they were like, he's out of his mind. We've got to put a stop to this. It was easy to misunderstand Jesus and the nature of his incredible devotion and what he was doing. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 that him and the other apostles, God had exhibited them among men as last of all, as those condemned to death. Later on in that chapter, he'll mention that he was considered the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things. if you're thinking arrogantly, if you're just not really interested in the gospel, it was really easy to misunderstand Paul's way of being. It was easy, I think, to slander him, the false teachers. You know, Paul got in a lot of trouble. Any city he went to, he was getting in trouble. It would be easy if you were an arrogant false teacher who is living a very comfortable life, you know, trying to make a boasting of your outward appearance, to say, you know why Paul gets in all that trouble? He's out of his mind. The dude's a lunatic. You know, Paul's just, he's a crazy person. And then you say things like, you know, when he's with you, he's one way. He writes his letters and it's like he's a different person. You can't trust the guy. But okay. I want to illustrate this in a third way that might sound a little silly, but bear with me. I'm just saying the idea easy to misunderstand. So when I was 11, my friends and I, one time in our neighborhood, we had a Frisbee. We went outside. And for some reason, I remember this really vividly. We went outside, started playing Frisbee together. And one of our neighbors, who was a little bit older, came outside and wanted to play with us because apparently he had played Frisbee competitively in his past. And I don't mean like the Frisbee football. I can't remember what that's called. Ultimate Frisbee. I don't mean Ultimate Frisbee. I mean like he did like trick shots and all of these really cool things with the Frisbee. Well, me at 11 years old and my friends, we just wanted to throw a Frisbee around. This guy comes out and starts trying to teach us how to like throw the Frisbee against the ground and like skip it off the ground and do all these like crazy maneuvers with the Frisbee. And we all were looking at each other and whispering to each other, like, how do we get out of this? So eventually we just really awkwardly tried to get away and go inside. And he was like, where are you going? Where are you going? Like, don't you want to learn how to do this stuff? It's so cool. And we were like, no, we just need to go home, man. So, and that was it. But that was like the Apostle Paul. In a sense, we can easily be like that to examples like the Apostle Paul, where if we're not interested in spiritual things, if we're really not, you know, wanting to be that invested, you know, we want to go to church, you know, we want the feeling of justification of knowing we're forgiven of our sins or going to heaven, but this whole like suffering for Christ stuff, having to make hard sacrifices and having to make hard sacrifices to try to build people up and evangelism, you know, really trying to consider how to take more risks with people that I've formed relationships with that are valuable to me. And, you know, I really don't want to rock the boat in those relationships. Again, if you were around Paul and he started pushing you and trying to appeal to you that, hey, man, you got to go further in evangelism. We got to work on, you know, loving the Lord more, you know, or we've got to work on thinking more sacrificially about our faith, not just being comfortable, but how can we sacrifice more for the Lord? You can start to think like, you know, I don't really want to be around Paul because that's not the way I want to live out my faith. You know, that is the way we live out our faith. Again, if we're not wanting to be all in on this, it would be easy for us to believe Paul is just some radical crazy guy. And I'm glad Paul's got his ministry. I'm glad he's got his way of being devoted to the Lord, but that's him. And I'm just trying to live my life. Again, we've got to be really, really careful the way that we think about Paul. And it's so easy to get in just a comfortable position where just the reality is I don't want to suffer for the Lord. I don't want things to be difficult. And the false teachers were feeding on that with the Corinthians. So verse 14 and through 16. You know, how did Paul see people? The love of Christ controlled him. You know, the Lord and the love of the Lord mattered to him than people's opinions. That's what was going to control him. You know, too many other things control me. And so you have to think, what controls you? You know, it's so easy to form habits of really secretly, in the deep hidden places of the heart, being really scared of how people are going to respond if I get too open about my faith. Or people around me who are religious, it's easy to kind of have some camaraderie, pat each other's on the back. Hey, you believe in the Lord? I do too. Wow, this is so encouraging. This is so great. But what if they believe something that is just really false and detrimental to their salvation? And you know that. Again, it's easy to just enjoy the camaraderie. Here's someone who believes in some way, and that's great that we can encourage each other. But maybe we should take it further. Again, Paul lived a radical life, a hard life, because ultimately the love of Christ is what controlled him. And when he saw people, look in verse 14. One died for all, therefore all died. You know, Paul didn't see people as they were presently. He defined people through the gospel. If Jesus died, that means everyone is dead in their sin. That means everyone needs to come back to life through the gospel. And everybody needs to live not for themselves. Everybody needs to live for the Lord. Paul saw everyone in a way that was defined by the gospel. Did that make Paul's life hard? Yes. But did that make Paul's life joyful? And did Paul have a deep sense of joy in his life? Yes. So what controls you? So finally, obviously Paul's purpose was centered on ultimately the idea of the reconciliation of the gospel. This was who Paul was from the ground up, from the foundation to everything that made Paul motivated to live as he lived. Verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their transgressions against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as God is pleading through us. Now, to plead is one thing, to beg is another. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Paul's purpose and perspective was built on the value he placed on the reconciliation of the gospel. It was built on the value he placed on this. And kind of going back to the last point about how this changed Paul's view of people, I think verse 17 is really critical for evangelism. You know, again, it's easy to see people as they are, right? And usually people are pretty set in their ways. And it's easy to, again, define who someone is by who they are. Can people change? Can people change radically? I mean, unthinkably, where they become like an entirely new person? You know, I hope we've all seen that in ourselves. You know, did Paul experience that, where he was one person before being confronted with Christ and then became just a radically new person? People can change. And if God created everyone, if Jesus died for everyone, what that means is everybody has been designed to change. Everyone. Everyone has been created to live for God and belong to him. That's what we need to see. Is that people aren't just living their lives in free independence from God, and that faith stuff, you know, that's more a church thing. We need to see that people, they belong to God. And that God is passionate and jealous to bring people back into a relationship with him. You know, if you're around someone enough who's passionate about something that you care about, you know, their passion starts rubbing off on you. That you start to care more about that thing. You start to think more about that thing. And this gets to where Paul really treated the gospel like it really was real. And that as Paul was exposing himself through faith to the reality of Christ, you know, the reality that Jesus is a living person who is still at work in the world and striving to accomplish things. You know, is Jesus passive about saving people? You know, does that matter to him? You know, the idea is Paul shared God's passion and jealousy for saving souls. Like 2 Corinthians 11, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. You know, Paul was emotionally invested in this work. Again, it's built on his value of the reconciliation of the gospel. And I think Paul illustrates too what it looks like to really believe these things. You know, so verse 19, God was reconciling in Christ the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. You know, the idea is God has had to break through an unthinkable amount of barriers to reach us and make salvation possible. God has had to accomplish more things than we can even imagine to make it possible for Christ to come into the world, to live the life that he lived, to die the way that he died, and to raise from the dead, and then preserve his word through thousands of years, that now we can still read it and we can still be saved. Wow. God has had to break through unthinkable barriers. You know, not counting their trespasses against them, not counting our trespasses against us. You know, it's hard to comprehend from God's perspective the debt, the seriousness, the filth of sin. And what has God had to do to reach us despite the barrier of our sin, the filth, the unholiness, the profane nature of it all, when we're ignorant of it?
God has had to go to an extent. We just had to not count that against us. And then verse 21. You know, this is a really hard verse to understand. I think it's the idea that Jesus on the cross became the embodiment, the typification of our sins, that we can more clearly understand the seriousness, the reality of our sin, not only as it pertains to us, but as it pertains to God, to Christ. But has God had to suffer in real terms to reconcile us? I think the idea is, why is Paul willing to suffer what he's willing to suffer for the gospel's sake? Why is he willing to make sacrifices and be persecuted and to have anxiety about the spiritual well-being of so many brethren and form relationships where he's the one constantly pushing for more spiritual development when other people are oftentimes getting bothered by it and turning against Paul, abandoning Paul? Why is he willing to do all of this and suffer these things? Because he really believes the degree of suffering God has had to go through, not only to save him, but also to save everyone else around him. This is what it really looks like to believe the gospel. Again, not just as a receiving beneficiary of God's suffering, but recognizing Jesus' suffering, you know, him who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, him paying the debt, taking a punishment, taking on suffering that we deserved, God who is holy and unreachable in a heavenly place, becoming man and dealing with deeper and harder, more excruciating burdens than we ever will, he did that for our sake. So Paul was willing to do that for the Corinthians. Paul was willing to do that even if it meant being stoned, put in prison, even if it meant being disliked by brethren like the Corinthians that he had invested himself in, not just with his time, not just with his energy, but with his emotions. He'll say in chapter 6, "You are in our hearts to live together and to die together." All right. I want to end the lesson with this. You know, Paul mentions with this idea of the reconciliation of the gospel here at the end of chapter 5. In verse 20, he mentions that God is pleading through him. Have you ever felt like God was begging people through you to be reconciled back to him? That's what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. You know, obviously there's going to be different ways that we will live that out, and we'll all have, you know, different opportunities. But that's the reality of being an ambassador for Christ. That if we really understand the extent of what God did for us, there's a way where a mature way of thinking seeks to then extend that to others as well. So it's not just that Paul was teaching things to others. He was the living example of what he was teaching. The desperation of the gospel was seen in him. The urgency of the gospel was seen in him. The love of the gospel exuded out of him. And it's not just something that was on the outside. It was at the core of who Paul was as a person, as a servant of Christ. He's inviting us to respect that, to admire that, and to strive for that. Okay. That's where we'll end the lesson for this morning. I hope that just the lofty things that Paul brings up here, even if it's just in reading through these scriptures, that they could be conveyed in some way that helps you see how motivating this should be. Not just seeing, again, that's nice for Paul and that's impressive about him, but to see that he's inviting us to share those qualities in our own faith as well. So at the end of the lesson here, I'd like to pray for these things, that God would help us apply these things. And then if anyone has any spiritual needs, we'll stand and sing this invitation song after that.